Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. We're going to look today through the end of the chapter. We're actually going to venture a little bit into chapter 16. Jesus, as you know, is in the midst. We've been looking at his farewell discourse, it's called. And the focus here at the end, what he's been doing is encouraging them in the here and now. This is what I command you. Love one another. Continue in my word. Keep my commandments. So it all has to do with do this now. We're going to see a shift in the focus starting here. It seems to shift into issues related to the time of the end. And the first point of issue that he mentions, we're going to be starting in chapter 15, verse 18, is persecution. So, of course, the disciples are going to experience that in their time specifically, but this persecution is something that's end-time focused. Of course, it gets so much really focused at the end, tribulation period and that sort of thing. But this is an important issue that Jesus brings up and something that we ourselves need to consider. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word as we get started. Father, we want to ask you, Lord, to teach us. Lord, we can imagine how wonderful it would have been, like Mary and Martha, to sit at your feet, like the disciples, to say, teach us to pray, and to literally have you there and watch your manner and have you teach. Lord, we can't have that, but Lord, we have the content of your teaching. And we understand through the words of Scripture that the content is full. We're not missing anything. There's not one thing that you've taught that we need to hear that's fallen to the ground, as the Scriptures say. It's all contained in this book. And we are just like as if we're sitting at your feet. And I pray you would give us ears to hear, to understand how it applies to us, and to inculcate it into our hearts and into our lives so that we can walk the way that you've intended us to. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our outline is 3 points. It starts in John 15, 18, but I just want you to see it. We're going to see our three ideas all around the idea of persecution. The title of the message is, They Will Also Persecute You. Point number one, believers are hated in spite of their fruit bearing. Remember, that's what we were just looking at, is this idea of fruit bearing. In the beginning of chapter 15, he talks about the vine and you're going to bear fruit as you abide in the vine at being branches. So this takes us right into this other issue. Point number two, deniers are responsible for their rejection of Christ. This is following his logic. That's what he's talking about. And we're going to see that becomes a challenge to us, becomes a challenge to each individual person here. But it's an important one for us to think about. And I think one that I'm really passionate about is point number three. Do not allow disappointment to cause you to lose faith. I was so excited, thrilled to George's choice of that last hymn. You know, disappointments in life like Philip Bliss and the death of his family, essentially, his daughters. Those types of disappointments can tend to discourage us, and Jesus is warning us against that, and we'll see that. Let's read a little bit. We're going to start in verse 18 just to center ourselves in the text. The Bible says, Jesus teaches, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Here, starting in verse 18, we want to look at this because the point he's making here is, I mean, in a way, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, we know this is true, and it's mentioned so many different places in the Scripture. I think it's so interesting that he's teaching about fruit, and now he's saying they're going to hate you. We know this truth. Look in the end of, or the beginning of verse 19, because we are not of the world. This is the reasoning of why they hate us. And the interesting element here, as I said, is that this is taught in the context of his instruction on fruit bearing, which really makes this all the more astounding. The fruit of the Spirit, think about it. It's love, joy, peace, which is what we've been talking about the last several weeks, right? So we could have a hard time understanding why would the world hate that? I mean, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, shouldn't they love us for that? Now, to be clear, the world does not hate the fruit of the Spirit, but they will hate you in spite of it. Now, please note that the way Jesus is using the word hate here actually becomes somewhat important. It involves a range of meaning. We usually associate this with strong emotion, hate, right? And that's not, I mean, that's in focus here, certainly. But Jesus uses it here to connect not only this contempt, but also rejection in one word. He's equating contempt and rejection together. So keep that in mind as we go. Now, it is understandable that the world might hate you and I if we don't do what we're commanded to do, like love one another, right? And we get this. They have a name for a person like this called a hypocrite. Right? And the world is always reminding us of that, right? I mean, we have some of these neo-evangelical folks that have the blogs, and on a text like this, this is the direction they would go. They would turn it in and say, this is why we Christians are hated, because we don't do the right thing. And it's kind of a self-loathing of and turning it inside, focusing it on ourselves. But simple hypocrisy cannot be what Jesus means here. Because he connects himself as a primary target of the world's contempt. The world doesn't like us. It doesn't like him either. Here's the issue. It's an ages-old disagreement on the definition of right and wrong. It's not really contained in the text, but it's just behind the text. And you know what I'm talking about. Mankind wants to be in control of their own standard. And when they're faced with the prospect of who God is, they realize that there's a different standard that exists. Listen, even if you're nominally effective in your walk as a believer, as a Christian, you subscribe to an unchanging standard of righteousness. And the world doesn't want to acknowledge that standard. Their hate for this standard that I'm talking about is noted in Scripture in so many different places, but the passage that I always think about is Psalm chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. It's really a simple passage, Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to just hear this, and hear about these kings of the earth, and think of their perspective. They're rejecting something about God, right? It says, Psalm 2, 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, you know, generically speaking, bands and cords are devices that restrain and set limits, right? So poetically here, what the writer is saying is that this is a reference to the standards and principles that define the limits of behavior and determine what is morally right and wrong. It's just a really nice poetic way of saying it. And so these rulers, referenced here in Psalm 2, they don't want to be restrained. And what king or prince wants to be restrained? I always think of John Kerry, who's the environmental czar, right? He's the czar of the environmental things for the environment. They're constantly finding him flying his private jet to different events. And he says, well, I have to do it because I'm a busy guy, you know. Greta Thunberg takes a ship across the, you know, and he's flying his private jet. Even to Obama's birthday party, flies his private jet. They don't want anyone to tell him what to do. Who wants to do that? Listen, we actually see this play out in the New Testament with a quarrel over a moral standard. And it's between John the Baptist and Herod. You remember the story. I'm reading from Mark chapter 6, Mark 6, 17. It says, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John the Baptist and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Herodias was his wife. His brother's Philip's wife. Now, this is the controversy. Because she divorced Philip. Why? Because Herod Antipas, and Philip were brothers. Well, Herod and Herodias fell in love, and she said, hey, I got a better deal with this guy. So she, you know, divorced her husband, and he took his wife. It says, for he had married her. Verse 18, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You hear the band and the cord? You hear the standard here? Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against John and would have had him killed. But she could not, for Herod feared John. Well, she was able to work that out. And she received John's head on a platter for this very subject. A quarrel over a moral standard. Don't limit me. John was reminding King Herod and his wife of a moral law. Actually, it's referenced in Leviticus 20:21 specifically. But Herod didn't want to be governed by that standard. And John paid the price for that ruler's stubbornness. But folks, this isn't just about rulers. It's about a spirit of rebellion. The natural spirit of mankind that just wants to do their own thing. Therefore, and this is the point. You represent God's standard of righteousness. You daily seek God's will. You are a problem to the world around you because of this. They reject that standard. And you remind them of it every day. Folks, that's why they hate you. He says this, actually, John writes about this in John chapter 3. Jesus, he's quoting Jesus. It's John 3:20. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. See, you're the light of the world. And what you do is shine the light that reveals this standard, and these ones who want to do their own thing, well, you're just shining a light into their backyard. They don't want you to reveal those things. That's why they hate you. And in verse 19 here, it says, because you are not of the world, this is John 15:19, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, we could focus on the idea of being chosen out of the world, but that's not really even the point here. The point here is that you as a Christian are otherworldly. That's where you come from. You come from a different place. If you're a born-again believer, you're a citizen of another country, right? The world only hates the believer, not only hates the believer, for this otherworldliness that we have, but they act out against the believer. And this is, starts to get to the heart of the matter here that Jesus is saying. They hate you, and they're going to act out that hatred. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Here's the action. Their hatred now turns into activity. Unfortunately, we do understand this idea of persecution introduced here in verse 20. In fact, Paul writes about this. It's so clear to me in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:12. Just a quick statement. But it's so full of description of what we're talking about here. Paul writes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, I want to live for the Lord. Well, headline news. You shall suffer persecution, right? And there's so many different types of persecution that we see in the Bible. But we know that Paul, when he writes here, we know he understood persecution. He understood every form of it. Persecution really can be anything from physical abuse, that's the most extreme, right? To social shunning, that's really more of what we get in America, you'd think. Peter, who also experienced persecution, he said this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, I love the attitude here. This is so perfect, because this is like our attitude. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. This is how we talk. Oh, Lord, why are you allowing these things? I can't believe you're allowing these things. Peter directly speaks to that and says, don't think this is strange. This is what you signed up for. Unfortunately, our evangelism sounds a lot like, hey, do you want to go? Hey, kids, you want to go to heaven? Oh, we're not sure. Hey, there's ice cream in heaven. Everybody's happy. The devil lives in hell. You don't want to go there. You want to go. And that's how we sell God to people, right? And they go, I want to go to heaven. And they all raise their hand. Then they get a little persecution. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. You didn't sell them the whole bill of goods. You only sold them part of it. Well, I actually believe there is ice cream in heaven, personally. But that's not why we believe. We believe to be saved. We believe to be like Christ. And when we inherit that Christ-likeness, folks, what Jesus is saying, we inherit all of it. As my grandmother would say, warts and all. And but see, the warts of Jesus, if I can say it that way, listen, I take the warts of Jesus than the beauty of the world any day. Amen? He said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And he goes on to say, at the day when he comes back, all of this will be revealed in his glory. Have you ever thought about the return of Christ and the glory that's associated with it? Well, how heroic he looks coming back. Well, folks, you inherit that glory too. But first, you have to go through the trial. Jesus, Paul, Peter, they all warn us not to be surprised by a world that will, in one way or another, physically, socially, they're going to oppose everything we stand for. This is Jesus' point, and it's intended to gently warn us. Look at verse 20. He goes on, he talks about the persecution, but look what he says in verse 20, the latter part. He says, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now this surprises us a little bit, because this actually sounds positive, but I can tell you that this is perfectly negative. And we can see that in verse 21. He says, if they keep my saying, they'll keep yours. Verse 21, all these things they'll do. Why? Because they know not him that sent me. So all of this is negative. They're going to persecute you, and they're going to keep your saying. What does the word keep? We have to focus on this word keep. because it means typically to watch, to guard. There's a real positive side of this word, but there's a real negative side of this word too. It could mean to detain. It could mean to observe. We say it this way to our kids. Or maybe you see a parent and the parent goes like that. Oh, I'm keeping an eye on you, buddy. You know, that's kind of the negative form here. He means they, verse 20, they, the world, the enemies, have been observing the things that he has said, and they have tried to use his own words against him by accusing him. That's what he's calling up here. You know, there's a lot of examples of this in the Bible, in the New Testament. But one I wanted to share with you is on this keeping my saying. It's Luke 20 and verse 20. I guess it's kind of funny. I mean, this is an easy way to remember this. This is the 2020 vision of the enemies of God, right? Luke 20:20. He says, and they watched him. This is a related word. Almost, there's a preposition attached, but it's almost the same word. They watched him, and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Were they watching him? Oh, yes. They were keeping his words. They were writing it down, and over, it says in another place it talks about they looked that they could entangle him in his words. They took note of what Jesus was saying to trap him. Why? Because they don't know God. And in John 15:20, Jesus is saying, the world will do the same to you. And any deviation, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know this. The world, they perfectly, somehow, when it comes to the subject of what they're talking about, somehow they know perfectly what the Bible says. And now they're going to teach you. You know, you're not a Christian because this, that, and the other thing. And they start quoting scripture to you. Trying to pick out all any imperfection. Is this a warning to us? Well, yeah, this is a warning to us. We've got to watch our words as Christians. Well, this whole passage is a warning to love one another, to keep my words, to continue in my love, to abide in my love. We do have to, I guess we would say it this way, watch our step. But the Lord walks right beside us. Saying all this to say that in spite of the fact that you're obeying Christ's commands, in spite of the fact that you are loving, peaceful, generous, and kind, in spite of the fact that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in a world that desperately needs this fruit, they, the world, will still hate you. You can't make them love you. It sounds negative, but Jesus would say that it's realistic. He's managing expectations, and we appreciate that. He's managing our expectations so that we can live in a sin-sick world with our eyes wide open, sensitive to the real cost of sin in the world around us. Sin is inflicting itself on those that we love and that we want to share the gospel with. Jesus, he looked past all that. He didn't say, oh, you dirty Pharisees, I'm going to go to Rome. Get out of here. No, he was right there with them. We got to look past it too. He looked past it to operate in his ministry. And he's challenging us to do the same. Believers are hated in spite of their fruit bearing. But in verse 22 starts our second point. Deniers are responsible for their rejection of Christ. Look what he says in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto him, they had not had sin. Now, folks, this does not mean that they have no sin at all. It's really clear in the Bible, and I'm thinking of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah mentions that. It's really clear in the Bible. We all have sinned, whether we want to recognize it or not. But they, this they that he speaks of, the enemies, are responsible for the specific sin of rejecting clear revelation from God. This is very specific, and this is exactly what he's talking about. He has shown himself, and they have rejected that. So that sin which is a grievous sin, has been applied to their account, if you will. This is problematic for them. This is the revelation of the identity of the Son of God. If you're going to reject something of God, I wouldn't pick that one first, right? Jesus talks about this elsewhere. One of the clearest passages that I love, it's in Luke 11, the latter part of the chapter, verse 31. Listen to Jesus. He says, and he's talking about the people of that generation. He says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." This hits the nail right on the head. This is what Jesus is talking about. One commentator said, "Rejection of Jesus' words and works is thus the rejection of the clearest light and the fullest revelation. And therefore, it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt. To accept Jesus is to accept his Father. Thus, to hate Jesus is to hate God." Just a few chapters back in John chapter 9, the gospel captures the attitude of these deniers. Like just crawling behind their attitude in their mind. Jesus, remember, he heals the blind man and they're rejecting that. It's John 9:41. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remaineth." This is the attitude. The motive of their denial is their self-righteousness. We just talked about that in chapter 1, right? I'm righteous because I've developed my own standard. Say it this way. To me, God is this. To me, God is that. I've been taught that if a person says, "To me, God is thus and so," that's the beginning of idolatry. Because now you're creating a God in your own image. To me, God is this. Well, what about to the Bible, God is thus and so? This is my truth. People say it this way. Oprah says that all the time. What is your truth? This is my truth. They're not even willing, these rejectors, they're not even willing to earnestly hear God out and to just consider, seriously consider the truth of the gospel. And their denial runs deeper still. Look at the next verse in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then they had not had sin. But now they have seen and hated. They reject me even in light of these miracles. This emphasizes the role and the importance of miracles in the ministry of Christ. And I want to warn us, because a lot of times when we talk about when miracles comes up, sometimes we go, "Oh yeah, miracles," and we just don't really deal with it. We just kind of set it aside. Unfortunately, the charismatic community and their focus on miracles sometimes scares us away from even dealing with it. And that's, we shouldn't allow that to happen, because miracles in Scripture are actually really important. The miracles are part of the authentication of the ministry of Jesus, and it was intended that way. And therefore, to deny the miracles of Christ ends up being quite a serious offense. Peter, in the Pentecost sermon, I'm quoting from Acts chapter 2, verse 22, but Peter is preaching to Jerusalem on Pentecost, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." You'll notice that's a dependent clause. That's not even the whole sentence. That's not even his point. He's going on to say something else. But I just find it fascinating. Just this portion of a sentence is packed with meaning. He's saying Jesus is approved of God through miracles, wonders, and signs. And he did them in front of you. You're responsible for this. We don't think about this, but this is literally the first thing that Nicodemus said to Jesus back in John chapter 3. Remember? He came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." Why? "Because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Miracles corroborated the claims and teachings of Jesus, yet some saw these validations of Jesus' messiahship, and they remain unconvinced. I'm blown away by that. Fishes and loaves, I'm sorry. That was an astounding miracle, not done once, but done a number of times. And it's just amazing. Look at the latter part of verse 24. Jesus calls their failure to acknowledge these works hatred, rejection, contempt. Now, in the context, this verse refers to the people of Jesus' day. And although we can't actually see the actual miracles of Jesus, we have our own evidences. We really do. And so by application here, I want to relate this verse 24 just for a moment to us. I'm going to do this really quickly. The question is, do the people of our day also have the ability to acknowledge, to receive, to believe the works, as it says here in the verse, the works of Jesus? And I'm saying yes. I want to give you just a little sub-outline here on the next panel. Just three examples for us of the wonderful works of Jesus. And I want to tell you that this A, B, and C, folks, these are not only separate messages. These could be separate series. And we talk about, you've heard of Answers in Genesis as a ministry. Their whole ministry is just on the evidence in the fossil record, in the genetic record, and they take science and they just, it's a whole world of a ministry. So each one of these, I just picked these at random. So I want you to know there's a whole world out here. We could go not only A through C, we could go A through Z and then some. But first here is the work of changed lives. And you say, "Oh yes, Pastor Farley, he's changed my life." Well, it's not about you and me. It's about the disciples and about the Apostle Paul. You have to think about this because this is in the record of Scripture. And the place I always think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The skeptics even look at 1 Corinthians and they, even atheist scholars, look at 1 Corinthians and they know there's a lot of attestation for this book. They don't argue about it. So you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, look, it says literally 500 people at once saw the resurrected Jesus. There's a lot of fighting about the resurrection of Jesus. But here's something you can't deny, and something that's in the record, that there was 120 disciples. I'm thinking specifically of the upper room. And at one point, I think in the beginning of Acts, actually gives the number of 120. So the disciples were 12, but there were a group around them. They locked themselves in the upper room. They were so afraid to go out. At one point, Peter says, "I go a-fishing." They were discouraged. They didn't even show up to the crucifixion because they were so scared. But something happened. When they saw the resurrected Jesus, their lives observably were changed, and everybody knows it. And you could go into the historical record, it's not in Scripture, but all of the 12, some question whether John was martyred, but they all gave their life for Jesus. Their lives were totally changed. And Paul too. Look, we know who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He killed Christians, for a living. I mean, he was paid to do that. He drugged them out of their houses. He drugged them from synagogue. And you look at Acts chapter 6, he actually talks about it, of what he did. But when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, what happened? He went from extreme skeptic to writing half the New Testament. How does such a life change happen? Well, we know that through the disciples and Paul and James and others, they believed that they saw something, and that something changed their lives. Folks, that's evidence. B, the work of the Word of God. Pastor Farringer teaches a whole class on this, on our missionary Bible meetings that we have. It's called bibliology, and you could go deep into this. But if you just look at like Aristotle's writings or Plato's writings, they have like, say, 49-7 extant manuscripts, and the copies from the time of the copy, from the time that they actually wrote it, is like over 1,000 years. But nobody questions the viability of these writings. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament, the gap from the first extant copies of the manuscripts to the time that they were written, we believe is like under 100 years. And the time that they were written from the time of the actual events is only like 35 to 50 years. We have manuscripts that are very much attested. In fact, I mentioned that some of these, they have like 7 copies of Plato's writings, of Plato's tetralogies. You know how many copies they have of the New Testament? Well, the number I found is 24,633. Folks, there's nothing to compare to that. Again, this is a long subject, but this is evidence for us. See, the work of the historical witness, the New Testament record is historically accurate. Here again, I've presented this before. We can go to Roman historians like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and Josephus and Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus and all these guys that wrote about the Roman Empire. We wouldn't know about the Roman Empire if it wasn't for these individuals writing. They weren't friends of Christians, by the way. They were the enemies. But you know what? Everything they said about Jesus and his followers parallels with what we see happening in the New Testament text. Folks, these evidences, yes, they're one step removed from the actual miracles, the works of Jesus. But I have to tell you, they're no less convincing. And we are no less responsible for the truth of what we have seen and what we've heard. In verse 24, in John 15, remember, he says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." Folks, these evidences and so much more are all out there in the culture waiting for some. We have seats here waiting for people to sit down and say, "Will you consider Jesus?" But my question is to you, will you hear and consider the evidence of the validation of the ministry of Jesus in your own life? You might say, "No problem, Pastor Farley. I did it a long time ago." And I just say, "Amen." And those evidences is largely when we talk about picking the pond, we're taking that forward. We're sharing it with other people. But I don't assume because you're here that you've received that. Maybe you're still looking. Maybe you say to yourself, "I just need one more bit of evidence." Well, that's a black hole, and don't get stuck in that. God wants to convince you to accept Jesus as your Savior. Don't remain unconvinced like the skeptics here in verse 24. Look what he says. They have both seen and hated. They've seen and they've rejected me and my Father. Don't remain unconvinced. Because if you do, verse 22, you will have no cloak for your sin. You've heard, now you're responsible. Note that Jesus concludes this section, verse 25, with words to us that are really sad words. He says, "This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled as written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Listen, Jesus is altogether good. And really nobody argues with that. Yet the world still hates, rejects him. You know, what he said about himself, they reject. This statement, "hated me without a cause," look at the end of verse 25, actually is quoted from both Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. They're both Psalms of David. So David is writing this. Of course, this is prophetically, he being a king of Israel, he's prophetically writing from the perspective of the king of Israel. But this brings it full circle at this point. Psalm 35 follows up this prophecy, they hated me without a cause, with a statement that sounds a lot like what Jesus' point is here in verse 18. He said this, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Listen to what it says in Psalm 35. This is Psalm 35, verse 20. For they, the people of the world, speak not peace, but they devise deceitful manners against them that are quiet in the land. Isn't that amazing? They hated me without a cause, and they hated my followers without a cause. It's in Psalm 35. It's in John chapter 15. It's the same story. That's the disciples. That's you and me. Matthew Henry said, though the people of God are, and study to be, a quiet people, yet it has been a common practice of their enemies to devise deceitful matters against them. And it is really confounding, isn't it? Why do they do that? Well, Jesus says, he's telling us, they hate him without a cause, so they hate you too, also with little cause, except that they're motivated as the enemies of God. Point number three, and I think this starts to bring it all together. Now, you notice, if you're looking at your text, that I skip a little bit on the Holy Spirit. That's because what I want to do is I want, because he's going to come back in just a moment and talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's part of all this. But I want to consider that all in one message. So I made the decision we're going to see that next time. But I want you to jump here to John 16:1. And I really do feel like he's pulling all of this idea of persecution and hatred. He's pulling it all together here with direction to you and I. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Look at verse 4. I mean, jump down to verse 4. It really repeats the same thing. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you remember that I told you of them. Everything that follows in around here, verses 1 and 4, is teaching and encouragement so that Jesus' disciples won't be offended. You know, what does offended mean? Well, the Greek word is scandalizo, the word we get scandalize. We've heard this word before. This means to trip up, to trap, to entice, to sin, to stumble. This is what the word where we get the word stumbling block. And you've heard people talk about stumbling blocks, right? This is something that would tend to disillusion a person so that they would lose heart and fall away. And can you see now? This is the whole purpose of why Jesus is introducing this. It's not just a bunch of negativity. He's saying, this is going to happen, but don't let it affect you. Because it will affect you totally. In fact, there's one in the New Testament. His name is Demas. And if you read through the book of Acts and you read other places, Demas is one of Paul's guys. He's one of his traveling companions. So Demas is there in Ephesus when they're calling out to Diana and there's this riot. And all of Paul's guys are there. When Paul gets stoned at Lystra, you'd imagine that Demas is there saying, don't go back in. You know, and Paul's like, let's go back, you know. And so following Paul's difficult. Paul was not an easy guy to travel with, you know, shipwrecks and all that kind of thing. So in 2 Timothy 4, we almost can understand when it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed unto Thessalonica. Couldn't handle it. Well, it gives us a clue. He loved this present world. Yeah, we love the present world. Give me a little white picket fence. Give me a little peace. I'm going to settle down. So you have a little peace. I just want to walk the dog, right? I just want to mow the grass. I just want to have peace. And there's a real... And listen, I want you to have a dog and grass and a white picket fence, and all those things are good. But if those become our focus, that becomes dangerous, just like it did for Demas. Think of the parable of the sower here, because Jesus taught about, it's really the same idea here of do not be offended. Because in the parable of the sower, I'm reading from Matthew 13, Jesus teaches on this one particular soil. He says, he that receiveth the seed into stony places. You remember stony and weedy, and there was good ground and there was hard ground. He that receiveth seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word. This is Matthew 13:20. He heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. You know, like Demas. Yet hath he no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he is offended. Can't handle it. Just like roots can't grow in rocky soil, the root of the word can't take place if we have this aversion to tribulation, if we're not warned about persecution, if we say, wait a minute, I was promised ice cream, what's going on here? You know, if we don't understand the warning, we become a candidate to be just like Demas. Trouble has a way of causing disappointment and discouragement. We sang it in the hymn. You see, Philip Bliss, he pointed his trouble upward. The story on that hymn is that when they came to the place of the wreck, he was actually going to retrieve his wife, to meet her at the port where all of the survivors were brought to. When they came to the spot, the captain called for him and he said, I'm letting you know, this is where the ship went down. And he went to the rail. And the song is like a song of the moment. Whenever you hear that song, just picture Philip Bliss standing at the rail of a ship, watching the place where his daughters died. We can't let disappointment discourage us. We need to be carefully aware of this for the sake of our own hearts. Jesus, in verse 2, chapter 16, now he's going to reference the nature of this persecution. He's literally going to define it for us. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. This isn't good stuff, folks. The synagogue, just like this church, it's their whole life. This is their social center. This is where, you know, their kids grow up together. You imagine the synagogue, they're all in there being serious and stuff, and the kids playing out, you know, having their little Sunday school class or whatever they did, right? It's their social center. They'll put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. Jesus is saying, this is what persecution looks like. So that you can recognize it when it comes, therefore, don't be disheartened. It happened in, we read about it in John chapter 9. Remember, the blind man's parents were called to testify. And they're like, listen, what about this guy? And they said, well, you know, ask him yourself. And it says they were afraid to talk about it, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of this very thing. And Paul in Acts chapter 26, as I mentioned before, he was the one doing a lot of these things. So a lot of this persecution was actively happening, and we know what it looked like. Jesus is saying, when these things happen, don't be surprised. Well, what do? Be like Philip Bliss. You point it upward. You create it as a devotional moment. And maybe it's like a Garden of Gethsemane moment. Father, if it be possible, let this pass. But if not, what did Jesus say? Thy will be done. And the Lord says, yes, my child, I will walk with you through it. In Mark 13:23, Jesus says, take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So we don't really remember how often, I was actually surprised when I was studying this, how often he actually makes this statement. Take heed, I'm telling you this. I can imagine the apostles, even Paul, would look back and go, oh yeah, he didn't say this. Oh yeah, this is like me right now and you're thinking of my father. You know, oh yeah, my dad told me that. Of course, he never lived to hear me say all of the, oh, my dad said that. But, you know, still, we remember back the warnings. And you know what? We appreciate the warnings. earlier, in point number one, we considered the fact of persecution. But the point here is that we're to guard our hearts in the midst of persecution. This word, take heed, I was actually surprised how often it happens, this word is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. But listen to this, and I think it captures this thought so perfectly, and I believe Jesus is making this point, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Isn't that beautiful? Remember, take heed, be warned. Don't be surprised by tribulation, and don't let the disappointments of life push you to forget the truths that you've learned. You and I, unfortunately, we do have to go through the fire now and then. The motivation, I'm looking at, just glance back at John 15:21, because there's an echo with that verse and the verse we're looking at, verse 3. The motivation on the part of the world was already mentioned. Look, John 15:21, all these things will they do because they know not him that sent me. He's already said that. And then he repeats it in John 16:3. And these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they've not known the Father nor me. This is why they do it. In a way, you can say another don't be surprised here. Because don't be surprised, this is what the Christian can expect from a world that doesn't know the Father and doesn't know Jesus. Why would we be surprised? They don't know him. This is why we tell them. So that they can know him, right? This is what evangelism is all about. They're only doing what is endemic to their nature. They're against God. They hate God. But Book of Ephesians talks about we were at enmity with God. They don't know any other way. So this is why we tell them. I guess we could sort of give them the benefit of the doubt. And we share the gospel with them so that they can know them. In Romans 10:14 it says, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to know? Unless we tell them. This is exactly what picking the pond's all about. You say, well, I'm not sure if I want to stand out in the sun. Well, then go at night. I don't know if I want to hang around a bunch of drunk people. Well, then stand out in the sun. I mean, make a choice. But see, picking the pond may not even be about picking the pond. It may just simply be about us getting used to sharing the gospel. I told someone the other day, here's some advice, by the way, at Pigging the Pond. I don't know if there's a track. Oh, here's a track right here. You never say this. This is advice. Remember this advice. You never say, would you like this? Because what will they say? No. You say, here's something for you. And they go, oh, wow, smiley face. That's great. And you say to yourself, ha, 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 I tricked you. And they have the gospel. And Pastor Ferringer is right. We've got little stickers. By the way, the kids, if you want a sticker, there's some stickers over here. But don't take all of them. And here's the little stickers. And you see kids walking around with the sticker and that sort of thing. And it's fun for them. And it's fun for us, too. It's a really wonderful environment. And you know what? It gets us used to the greatest need. Because they don't know him. And so they act out in these ways. And we go on the news and say, oh, that ACLU and all those people doing all those bad things. Well, they're doing it for a reason, because they know not him. So rather than be discouraged, turn the negativity around and tell the world about Jesus. We have an opportunity with Pig on the Pond, and we have an opportunity every day. But in this passage, as we have moved into verse chapter 16, we see Jesus warning us in a very practical way about the events of the end times and the things that are going to start happening, and they're still happening. And he says, I'm telling you so that you know. So now, you go tell the world. I think it makes total sense. And it's the reason why we do what we do. Amen? Well, we have an opportunity, as George and Amanda come, to commit ourselves to this. And I'd say one of the first things we could commit ourselves to, and whether you can go to Pig on the Pond or not, you can still commit yourself to, hey, Lord, I want to share the gospel with a person. Can you just bring someone across my path this week that I can hand a tract to or say something to? If you pray, watch out. He might answer your prayer. And that would be wonderful. That's something to commit to the Lord today. If you haven't actually committed yourself to Christ, this is a good time. You can do it right where you sit or up here at the altar. Whatever your need is, use this time to commit yourself and myself our way to the Lord. Amen?